Chose this passage, Colossians chapter 3, in these 17 verses. We haven't worked our way through the whole of the book, but I wanted to take these verses because it seems to me they portray for us a view of the Christian life that we really need to have. We really need to live, it seems to me, in these verses. There's a fulsomeness about this passage, and we know, of course, the whole Bible is fulsome of the grace of God in Christ. But this passage has that in particular ways, in particular focus for the whole church of God. And so that's the reason we wanted to look through. It's really is a blessed overview of the Christian life in a very short space. And there are powerful incentives, it seems to me, in this passage, in speaking of union with Christ, to our straining forward and pressing on in this, our earthly pilgrimage. We often get weary. We get complacent. We lose our zeal and our commitment to Christ and our commitment sometimes to one another, and things happen. And so the apostle directs our minds and our hearts to this great calling of being a Christian by reminding us of who we are, where we're going, and then what should our mindset be? What should our goal, so forth, in this life be? And so we've looked at this passage as seeing that principal verse, it seems to me, there in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What a thought that is, to live life in this fallen world in Christ, that Christ is my friend, Christ is my guide, Christ is my teacher, Christ is my all in all. And in everything that comes against me and you in this life, that Christ is with us. And he calls us to this this high life, we might say, this setting of our minds on things that are above rather than things that are on the earth. That doesn't mean that we are not concerned about what goes on in the earth, because if we really are living in Christ, we will have a great concern for what goes on around us. Now, I want to look particularly today, these verses 10 and 11, and which it seems to me provides a powerful incentive to what the apostle has already been saying. You remember that we've looked at the verses beginning there in verse 5 about putting to death, about mortifying the members in our flesh, this indwelling sin that the writer of the Hebrews says clings so closely to us. And if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the sin that dogs. And the apostle here is saying that we take on with the power and the incentive that we have in Christ to put those things to death. Well, there's another powerful incentive here in verse 10 that we are going to try to wrap our arms around a little bit today. And that is the amazing truth that for the Christian, at all times and in a myriad of ways, God, by His Spirit, is constantly at work in the believer's life to make him like Christ. The Spirit is constantly at work, not every once in a while, but constantly at work in the life of the believer. He never lets up. He never gets tired. He never gets complacent. He never gets weary. He is never deterred from the goal. He perseveres in the work. He is faithful even when we are not. And that's really the point that I want to make today, is that the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is a constantly renewing work. A constantly renewing work. Now, there are implications of that, hopefully, for us, incentives. That ought to be a great incentive to what the apostle has already told us and what he will continue to tell us But that's really what we want to get at today. And so I want to make three points about this renewing work, this powerful incentive to putting to death the things that are on earth. I want to say three things. One, that this grace is a sovereign grace. It's a sovereign grace. And that really is kind of a tautology, because grace is sovereign. And it comes from God. It is not dependent upon anything we do or say. It's the grace of God, not only in sending Christ and in saving us, but it's the grace of God to give us the Spirit that is constantly renewing His people. Okay, so that's the first thing, that it's a sovereign grace, a sovereign work that arises from the sovereign completed work of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And then the second is that this work, of course, is inward. It's that He works in the heart. That's why we sometimes don't notice it, because it's an inward work. And in that, He's supernaturally enlightening, renovating, and rebuilding what was corrupted in the fall. That's the second point. And then the third is that this grace, and here we're focusing on verse 11, this grace has this powerful effect in God's people, in the church, of promoting unity, because it obliterates all distinctions. Every earthly distinction, when we come to Christ and we are in Christ, those earthly distinctions go away. And it's a powerful incentive to the unity of God's people. So those three things under this main heading of renewing grace. The grace of the Spirit is dependent on and arises from the sovereign completed work of Jesus Christ. This, to me, is what the first two chapters of Colossians is about. Now, thankfully, I'm not going to preach to you all of those verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You're thankful for that, right? But I do want to point out a few things that are from those first two chapters. First of all, is who He is, who Christ is. Who is this one who has purchased redemption, who has done all of these things, who is the fountain and the source of the Spirit's working in His people? Who is He? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, He's God. He's God. He is the image. He's what we can see of the invisible God. That's really what that refers to. The firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean He was made. Doesn't mean He had a beginning. The firstborn there speaks of really of His resurrection from the dead, His uniqueness as the Son of God come to earth. The firstborn of all creation. For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created. He was there at the very beginning when God said, "Let there be light." He was the Word of God, as John 1 tells us. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Kids, when you go out at night and you look up at the stars and you see all of that grand display, you can think Jesus Christ made all of those things. He's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the things that you can't see. How does electricity work? How does it operate? You can't see it, but you know it works because you pull the plug and the light comes on. It's a thing that is invisible, and yet it's real. It's true. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Do you know that you were made for God? You were made for Him. You weren't made for yourself. You weren't made to, you know, have your own goals and your own ambitions, and you're going to do your own thing. No, you were made for Him. He owns you by right of creation. If you're a Christian, He owns you in a second way by right of redemption, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But He owns you. You belong to him. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The scientists are still trying to figure out how in the world does this atom hold itself together, and all of these things are whirling around, protons and neutrons and electrons, and probably things that they've discovered just in the last few years. How in the world does all of that hold together? Well, Colossians 1 tells us he holds it together. He holds the world together, all things, and he's the head of the body, the church, his people. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's who he is. Isn't that a marvelous statement about who Jesus Christ is? Six things that I just mentioned there. The image of God, the creator of all things, that all is for him. He holds everything together. He's the head of the church. He's preeminent in everything. That's Jesus. And then we might go to chapter 2 in just one verse. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be smart? You want to have wisdom? You want to have knowledge? Where would you go for that? Where would you go to be a wise man, a wise woman? Where would you go for that? Well, the Bible says it's in Christ. That's where you'll find it. In Christ. All the treasures. Not just a few little things. You know, you go to school and you learn some things. You kind of go, oh, yeah, I knew that. That was great. I was good at math, or I was good at history. I like that. I learned a few things. But you didn't learn everything. But it says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. In him. That's who he is. And we could go on and on and on, but that's just a little snapshot that we have here in this marvelous letter to the Colossians, who he is. But that's amazing in and of itself. But he's also done something. This great one who is the image of the invisible God, this one who was with God from the beginning. The Bible says and tells us that he's come. He's come. He's come among us. He took upon himself human flesh. And so we can talk about what he has done. And the letter does that as well in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. You read that, it says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The amazing thing is that Jesus Christ came into the world, in a sense, to be reconciled to his enemies. To his enemies. What the fall has done, and we will speak of that in just a few minutes. He's reconciled us to himself. He's made friends. That's what a reconciliation is. You know about, you don't have to live long in the world to understand what it means to be not reconciled. To be separated, to be at war or at enmity. And it may not necessarily be come out in, you know, fists and bombs and guns, but you know what I'm talking about. That sort of coolness that exists often in our relationships with other people. Well, where did that begin? It began with God. It began with our saying, as fallen human beings, we won't have you. We won't be your people. We won't be under you. I don't want to say that my life is for you and for your glory, you see. We were enemies with God. We shook our fists at him. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to make his enemies friends. And that's where we are. If you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. You once were alienated and hostile, and he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's an amazing the grace that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in another place there in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's worked by his Spirit. Not only did he do that work on the cross and died and took the penalty of sin upon himself, but that was not enough, because then he needed to send the Spirit of God into the world to awaken you and open your eyes to see your peril, that I was in the domain of darkness. That's where I was living. And he's delivered us from that by opening our eyes and granting us his Spirit and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a time when you could say, I was lost. I was apart from God. I was in the domain of darkness. And now I know him and I am in him. I'm in his kingdom. I've been transferred. That was miraculous grace, sovereign grace. You didn't have anything at all to do with it. You were content with being unreconciled to him. You were content to be in the domain of darkness. That's what darkness does. Darkness you can't see. You can't even see your plight. The proud man is in darkness. And his darkness is that he can't see his pride. That's his great darkness. But God, by his Spirit, sending it into the world, into your life particularly, opening your eyes to see your peril and to come to Jesus Christ, you see. And he's done that. That's his sovereign work, delivering, transferring, by paying a redemption price for you. That's verse 14. In whom we have redemption, he paid a price. And third, he's taken up residence with us by his Spirit. Look at verse 27 of that first chapter. It says, to them, that is to the believer, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Did you get that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we had one verse to take out of the book of Colossians and say, this is what Colossians is all about, that would be the verse, it seems to me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are in Christ, you have all hope, and all hope of the glory that will be. In fact, that glory has already entered into your life by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. And you have the hope there of glory. And that now, by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, he is constantly at work in your life. He's taken up residence there. That's what the word dwelling. He dwells in you. He's taken residence up in your life. And the Spirit of God, as we come back to Colossians 3:10, this Spirit of God is constantly at work renewing. Look at verse 10 if we go back. And by the way, I don't like the ESV's translation here of old self. And it's not terrible, but really it's the word man. It's the old man, new man. It's Adam and the new man in Christ. Self just kind of, it sounds too modern to me or something, that the self. But it really is the old man with its practices, and have put on in Christ the new man. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? Now look at this. Which is being renewed. That's what I want to call attention to. Being renewed. That's an ongoing, progressive work that the Spirit of God is conducting in his people. He is constantly at work in them. There's a hymn that I love, and actually Norma Jacobson brought it to my attention years ago, and it really is a great hymn. We're not singing it today, but I do want to read a little bit of it. It's Charles Wesley's hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives and Ever Prays for Me. A token of his love he gives, a pledge of liberty. I find him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and he will soon appear." Now, this is verse 3. "He wills that I should wholly be. Who can withstand his will?" I love that verse. The Lord has taken up residence in his people, and he is constantly at work in them to make them holy. Now, we're commanded to pursue holiness, put on Christ. We have a role to play. Okay, we're going to get to that. But what I want to make absolutely certain and foundational and bedrock is that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is at work in you. Now, you can be lazy and you can be unfaithful and you can grieve the Spirit. Okay, that's a reality. But the promise of God is that when he saves you, he is going to make you holy. If you are his, he's going to make you and conform you into the image of Christ. And he is constantly at work doing that. "He wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand his will? The counsel of his grace in me, he surely shall fulfill." That is a great promise. "Jesus, I hang upon thy word. I steadfastly believe thou wilt return and claim me, Lord, and to thyself receive." Speaks of glory there, doesn't it? And what will be. So that's the first point. He is constantly at work. Regeneration and renewal. Titus chapter 3, 4 to 7 speaks of the Spirit's work in regeneration, that is giving us life, and in renewal, continuing that life. I've told you this before, but I remember the illustration that Conrad Mabewe gave to us years ago at a family camp, I think it was. He talked about what the Spirit does is he looks at us, he sees us, and it's all messy, it's corrupt, it's defiling, it's like a house that has just been overrun with garbage. And you see these things on TV, sometimes the people that hoard things, and it's really terrible. He said what the Spirit does is he takes a clothespin, he puts it on his nose, and he goes to work. He goes into that house, and he goes to work. And that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit at work in you and I, what is corrupt, what is deceitful, what is evil, the indwelling mess that is our lives, he comes in, puts that clothespin on his nose, and he goes to work. And he's constant at that work in his people's lives, even when we're not aware of it. James chapter 4, I think, is a good example of this. Take a turn over there, if you will, just for a moment. James chapter 4. Yes, let's remember where James is, Hank. Here we go. James chapter 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Now remember that. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" If we go back and we try to understand, well, where do the quarrels and comes? Where does that inner turmoil in us as Christians, where does that come from? Before we were Christians, it was all you know, it was all about me. It was all my desire, what I want, and still, there's still that in me. But now, there's a battle going on. There's a war going on. And it's not necessarily me against that sin. Who is it? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that is inside of us, that is working and battling, we might say, with those inner other desires of the old man, that constant warfare. But the point I want to make is that the one who is really at work, the one who is really the warlike spirit, is not us, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And we get to participate in that work, okay? But he's the one that's doing it. Another place is Galatians chapter 5, which I think is probably a little bit clearer. But notice what he says there in verse 16. You can just note this. But Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." The desires of the Spirit, the desires of the flesh. In other words, the Spirit is at work. He's at war with those indwelling, sinful, corrupt, deceitful desires that you and I still have as a part of the old nature or the sinful nature that still is in us. But the point I want to make is he's constantly at work. Does that not encourage you? Does that not encourage you in the work of being holy? It's not just about what you do. You do because he does. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. You see, that's the point I want to make. Secondly, the Spirit works in the heart, that is, on the inside, supernaturally enlightening, renovating, and rebuilding what was corrupted in the fall. There's something about verse 10, did you notice that, that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. You notice that. "Have put on the new self, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." It takes us back, even the language anyway, takes us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I really think the image of its creator there is the image of Christ, the conformity to Christ. But it takes us back to creation. When God made the world on those 6 days, six 24-hour days, by the way, 6 days, and on the sixth day, he created man and woman, and he created them, what? In his image, after his likeness. Now, there's a world of things there we could open up about what does that mean. But one of the things that it does mean is righteousness and holiness and knowledge, understanding. That was a great loss at the fall when man sinned. And it takes us back to that whole Genesis story, 1, 2, and 3, which is so important. If you will understand yourself, you must understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. If you don't understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're not really going to understand yourself. If you want to understand what's going in the world now, you will not understand it unless you believe Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 1. Created in the image of God, great glory there, great light, the likeness to God in righteousness and in holiness, in wisdom. We understand something of what was lost when we think about what we gain in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 says he has become for us what? Wisdom and righteousness and holiness. All the things that were lost at the fall, he gives us back, and he's constantly renewing us in that way. So But I wanted to look actually at two passages just very quickly to get an idea of what was lost in the fall. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Again, you can note this or turn there. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Speaking of the unbeliever. He says, let's go back to verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you, believer, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now he's not speaking of them as a race, but speaking of Gentiles as the unbeliever. Okay? So understand that. In the futility of their minds, their thinking is wrong. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, physical pleasures, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They don't do it just every once in a while. They're greedy for that. Notice all of those things that he said. Darkened in their understanding. There's a hardness of heart. Why don't I feel things that I ought to feel? Why don't I feel for that brother who's in pain or heartache over there? Why am I sometimes hard to other people? Why am I hard to God? Why do I not listen to God? Why does my heart not burn within me when I go to prayer with God? It's because of this, you see. It's because of the fall. Hardness of heart, callous. You pick up a hammer and saw, and you work for several hours, and your hands hurt, and so this sort of natural thing in our bodies that we develop calluses. But a calloused heart is not good, is it? That doesn't care about anything. That's what he says. It's callous and sensual. They're just given over to their pleasures. They just want what's good for them. They want to have plenty of money. They want to have plenty of food. They just want to be themselves. They're sensual and greedy for impurity. And then skip down to verse 20. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old man, should be, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Is corrupt. It's corrupt and deceitful desires. And listen, that leads to what we find in Romans chapter 1 that describes why is it that man, fallen man, doesn't want to let God's thoughts, the Bible, enter into his own thinking. Why is it that when he looks at the world, he doesn't see God in it at all? When he looks at the sky and the planets and the sun and the moon and all of these glorious features, these geological features that we see all around us, why does he not fall on his face before God and say, "What a magnificent creator you are"? Why is it that man doesn't do that? It's because of his hardness of heart, and he's callous, and he suppresses the truth. He is an active participant in pushing away at the knowledge of God, you see. And instead, he's deceitful, and he runs after other things. He's futile in his thinking, as Romans 1 says, and he has a darkened heart. That's the fall, you see. But instead of giving us up to that and giving us over to that, as if you read Romans 1 and the progression of that, God giving them over. Christian, God has not given you over. He's put a stop to it. He's entered in to your life as an individual, as a person, and he has put a stop to it. He has said, thus far and no further. And what he has said, he's brought you to himself, and he's taken up residence within you, And he said, I'm going to make you like Christ. I'm going to give back what you lost in the fall. So instead of giving us up, he's come to us. He hasn't run away from the dark and dirty and deceitful and corrupt and all of the attendant sins. He hasn't run away. He's come toward us. He came from heaven and came to us, taking us up, delivering us, taking residence within us, renewing constantly by his grace. It's amazing, isn't it? Our God. And principally, this work then of renewal is you could say, he turns on the light. He gives light. Where there was darkness of heart, he turns on the light. He enables us to see what we did not see before. So principally, this work of renewing, he says in Colossians chapter 3, is a work of renewing in knowledge. In knowledge. It's not just facts. It's not just, you know, okay, I'm going to learn Bible verses and then I'll be renewed after the image of my Creator. No, it's more than that. But he does begin there. He works in the mind. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word of God. That's why I gave you this little book, Listening Up to Sermons, because it's the Word of God, you see, that is to dwell richly in us. The renewing in knowledge comes by way of the Word of God. That's the way it comes. He works through the mind, in the heart. In the Scriptures, mind and heart are often referring to much the same thing. It's the internal workings. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think, well, I don't think in my heart. Yeah, you do. That's the inside of you. That's where the thoughts are. And that's where he's doing that renewing work. Romans 12 and chapter 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may appreciate and know, I'm mangling a little bit, what he's up to, his word in us. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, he's working that way, the word of God. And that's why a little bit later on in Colossians chapter 3, he says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, that's the role, that's the part that we have in it. Okay, I told you before, this is a sovereign work of God, and it's a work that the Spirit of God is doing constantly, renewing in knowledge, but we get to participate. Heavens, we get to participate. The grace of God comes to us, and we are able to, in some sense, and I shudder to use that, we get to help it along by having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's an implication of this work of Christ, the stamp of Christ upon our minds and our wills, working to restore the cracked image, the corrupted image of God, the Spirit of God, and indwelling Spirit constantly renewing Christ's image. But he does it through the Word of God. And so it makes so much sense to us, doesn't it, that what he says following in verse 12 is put on then. Get on board with what he's doing, you see, in you. Though the Spirit is constantly at work, we're commanded to work too. And that's the incentive, see, to putting off, mortifying, and putting on these Christ-like graces. Because you can. You can. I remember this so strongly when I became a Christian. And there were things that I did, you did too, before we were Christians that we're ashamed of, that we should not have done. And after we're Christians, we're on this new track, right? But we're still tempted because we have indwelling sin. And I remember one day being tempted to do something that I had done before that was wrong. And I was tempted to do it because it was just there. And a thought came to me, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. And in fact, in my heart of hearts, I don't really want to do that. There was something, and I know now what it was. It was the Spirit of God that was working, that was saying, no, no, not that, this. No, not, put that off. Put on this, you see. And that's an ongoing work. That was probably 25 years ago. And you could say, you probably say, yeah, you need to put on a lot more. I'm right with you. I'm right with you. That's what we must be doing, though. That's what we must be about. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If the Spirit of God is at work, and the Spirit of God is renewing us in knowledge after the image of its Creator, it makes a whole lot of sense for us to get on board with that. And we do that by what follows, you see. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones. So we're commanded, put off and put on these graces, the imitation of Christ. You see, the imitation that comes to play is what the Spirit, who loves Christ, Spirit of God is in love with Christ, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a great love triangle. They love one another, you see. And the Spirit living in us loves Christ, so he loves to see Christ in us. He loves to see that image in us. He wants to see it more and more and more, you see. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Seeking to make that image shine in the world. So when you and I go out of these doors, we're like little Christs in the world. There's an image of Christ. Yes, it's blurry. Okay, it's probably blurrier in me than it is in you. It's a blurry image, but it's an image, you see. And we're to sharpen that image. We're to buff it up so that it shines more beautifully to the world, to all that see us. That's what he's saying here. He's working, so put on. You know, we have that thing now. We live in the age of technology where Becky and I were in Montana and, you know, all these beautiful sights. And this is an amazing thing. You would see people like this. It's like all that beauty was everywhere, you know, and you'd see people with their phones, you know, taking a picture against the backdrop, you know. But we live in that age of just images. You know, pictures. We can take a picture, press a button, and boom, it goes, you know, thousands of miles away, and a loved one can say, oh, yeah, that's the age in which we live. We're the phenomenon of picture taking and sharing is our lives, and we have a kind of, we can immediately gratify. Well, think of it in this way, that the Lord is about that renewed image being taken, so to speak, and shared, that everyone can see. Not a physical image, but the image of the risen Christ in his people. And that's what he's about. That's what the Spirit is about. Now, this renewal takes place gradually in the context, and this is what I'm going to go to next week, in the body of Christ local. That's what he says. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's where it happens. That's where this transformation really takes place. That's why he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's not going to happen. Lone Rangers have a hard time becoming the image of Christ. I'm just going to put it to you like that. Lone Rangers have a hard time because all they see is their own image. But here's this other image of Christ. I'm coming into contact with them, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and relating to one another and so forth. And that image of Christ is buffed as the people of God, you see, they gather together. I think that's what he's getting at here. As he speaks of being renewed in knowledge, then he goes on, put on, put on, put on. But then he turns us to the gatherings. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You say, well, I can do that at home. Well, but he doesn't stop there. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you can sing alone, and it works. Okay, I hope that's part of your devotional when you take your Bibles out in the morning and you take your hymn book and sing. You know, it kind of can kickstart your heart a little bit to sing. It's a good thing to do, to sing. But isn't it more glorious when the whole body is singing? Oh, man, sometimes, well, today even, before I began to preach, I was a bit overcome by your singing today. Your singing just, and what we were singing, the power of the cross. And it came home to me in a different way. And I was like, I'm not sure I can do this. You see, that's what happens as we meet together, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Joshua Harris wrote a book a few years ago, and it was written to young people, but I'm not picking on young people today, okay? I'm not picking on you guys. This is something I think we all have a problem with. But the title of his book was Stop Dating the Church. Stop Dating the Church. You know what he meant by that? Now, I don't know what the terminology is these days. You know, dating, going out, going steady. When I say things, my guys look at me like, you're crazy. But in my day, when you dated, you were just playing the field. You know, you had a date here. It was kind of an adventure. You know, well, I'm going to have a date with so-and-so. I'm going to have a date with so-and-so. It wasn't a commitment, okay? And it was kind of, you know, adventure. And Joshua Harris was saying, that's what a lot of people think about the church. They sort of date her. They come to a meeting, and then they go back. They maybe come to another meeting, and then they go back. But they don't marry. You know, when you're past the dating stage, and you find your bride, you want to marry her. You don't want to date everybody else. You want her. You want to be with her. And there's something about when Jesus Christ comes and takes you up and takes you to himself, he puts you then into a body that you live and move in, so to speak. And you have your being, so to speak, in that body. And it's a kind of marriage. It really is. It's not the marriage of Christ and his bride in how you and I relate to each other. But it is a very mysterious, supernatural bonding that happens in the body of Christ. And we can miss out on that by our dating, you know, and just kind of pop in, pop out mentality. And in our age particularly, I think that happens a lot. And people don't really, the image of Christ is, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but it's not really burnished. It's not really lively and vibrant as it would be if they give themselves to what is said here in these verses. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means you can't get enough of it. Acts chapter 2, the apostles in that church in Jerusalem, you remember, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of it. They were meeting together, okay? And I'm not calling for everyday meetings, okay? But when a church is in revival, she meets. She wants to meet. She can't get enough of the word of God. She can't get enough of the prayers of the people. She loves it, you see. That's a church that's in revival. And when the Spirit of God is at work in a person, individual, that's what they want, really. That's what they want. And when he's at work in lots of people, ooh, boy, then you really got something going, you see. That's the renewing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we got to move on. This grace, mediated by the Spirit, this is verse 11, obliterates all earthly distinctions, thereby fostering unity among God's people. How is it that people who were once enemies of Christ and selfish and self-concerned, how is it that they become a people? How do they become a people? Well, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. Here he says, here, that is in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, we could say in the church, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He's making some distinctions there. I'm going to add to the list because I think there's more that could be said. In fact, Galatians has a slightly different list, so I feel like we can add to it. But he says, here there is not Greek and Jew. Those were the two peoples of the world, we might say. It was either you were a Jew or you were anybody else. That was it. And so the shorthand for that in the New Testament generally is Greek and Jew. And Paul says, in Christ, those divisions have gone away. There is no circumcised and uncircumcised. That was a big thing in the first century. That's what the book of Galatians really is about. It's not about what you do. It's not about what ritual you perform. It's not about whether you're baptized or any of those things. It's, are you in Christ? Is Christ all to you? You see? And the distinctions just fade away. Circumcised, uncircumcised. I think that was for the Jew particularly, that he needed to get that into his head, that it wasn't about circumcision anymore, but it was about Christ. And then for the Greek, I think it was barbarian, Scythian. The barbarians, you remember the word barbarian actually comes from the Greek, where they would look at the so-called uncivilized people. If you were a Greek, you were something, you know. You were the wise and you were learned and you had it all together. And those barbarians, because they speak in a language that just sounds like ba 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 ba, and so they were barbarians. That's where the word actually comes from. It's those people out there, you see. And the Scythians were the worst of all. And so Paul says, barbarian, Scythian. You know, it's like if you heard Scythian, you go, oh man, those guys are really bad. He says, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It's a wonderful letter in the New Testament, the letter to Philemon. Beautiful letter about slave and free and about how Christ obliterated the distinction between slave and free. We could add a whole bunch of other things, couldn't we? We could say young and old. Young and old. You go to some place, you say, well, we've got a service for the young people and then we've got a service for the old people. I don't see that here. Christ is all. He's obliterated the distinction. Yeah, we have our own likes and dislikes and so forth, but we're joined together in the bond of love. Christ is all. And we're desirous of loving one another, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, learned, PhD, unlearned, illiterate, the distinctions we make. But he says, not in Christ. If you have Christ, you have him, you have it all. You have all your justification, you have all your sanctification, you have a right before God, the cross of Jesus Christ. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and all of those earthly distinctions that cause so much trouble in the world, don't they? They just go away in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Christ is all, and he's in all. He's in his people. Really, That's the only distinction that we can make today. And this is for you who are not a Christian. The distinction that God, when God looks in the world, is Christ in you or not? That's the only distinction that God sees as he looks out upon a race of men, fallen men. Are you in Christ? Come to Christ, he says. Why would you waste your time and throw it away on other things that do not amount to one hill of beans? Christ is all. And if Christ is in you, then you have the hope of glory. You see, he is all. And so there's no room for that deadly sin of self-righteousness. I mean, it just goes right out the window, doesn't it? It doesn't go out of my heart, and it doesn't go out of your heart, but it's what I'm constantly to be putting to death, is that sense that somehow I'm better because I know something that someone else doesn't perhaps know. It just goes right out the window. Why? Because Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So may God give us grace as we work these things out, that this powerful incentive to looking into the Word of God and saying, Lord, I want to be like that. Make me like that. Work in my heart. I know you're already working. Your Word tells me you're already working. So let me do my part. Let me pitch in. Let me put off and put on all of these things that God tells us to do. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and the Word of Christ dwelling richly. They'll put something in the middle portion of the bulletin that I want to end with today. Right in the middle there, it says, the Word is deposited as a special treasure into the hands of the children of men, that they might obey God's will and know the Just One. It is our duty to search and study this book. It is a mercy that the tree of knowledge, the Word of God, is not a forbidden, but a commanded fruit. It grows in the very path to the tree of life. If you're a child of Adam, you have a deadly wound by neglecting the Word. You are like a frantic patient that throws away the only medicine that will give a cure. The Scripture is the Word of Christ, and God commands your allegiance to hear him. The Word is the cabinet in which your Savior, that pearl of infinite price, is found, and therefore you are commanded to look into it. You should search as a covetous man does for silver. If you're a child of God, I do not doubt that you delight to look into your Heavenly Father's will and weigh every word in it, knowing that it is a great legacy bequeathed to you. It is your daily companion and your counselor. You dare not go without this cordial, this medicine, being liable every day to faint, nor be without this weapon, being called every hour to fight. May the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this grace of the Spirit renewing us in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And Lord, would you spur us on to incentive to be in your Word, to be among the people of God and the Word of God and the praises of God. And would you make us to be, Lord, a bright and shining picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.